Let's go ahead and...
Well, let's just ask.
God says you don't have because you don't ask. So let's ask Him to bless us tonight. Amen. Father, here we are, middle of our week, just past now. One more day to go. You've carried us this far, Father. Now carry us the rest of the way through our week. May we be salt and light, bringing glory to You. Bless us tonight, God. Help just wash the stuff of the world off of our hearts and minds. Fill us with all that You are. Get us ready to go back out one more time. Bless us now in these Thy gifts, which we are about to receive through Thy bounty, Christ Jesus. Amen. Good? You got it going there? Okay, good. All right, tonight we're going to be in Matthew 25. We're going to be continuing the teaching of Jesus that we picked up in Matthew 24, when in that last week of His life, Jesus was walking through the temple area, and the disciples pointed out the magnificent structure, Herod's temple there, and the incredible building stones, big enough to drive a bus through, still an engineering marvel of the world today. And Jesus looked and said, "Day's coming when not one stone will be left on another." And it kind of blew them away, and they said, "Well, when? Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age?" And they asked for information about the last things, and Jesus began teaching them. So we've been looking at that. We've been looking at a series of parables. Tonight we're going to see another one. This one is a parable of 10 virgins. Now in this we're going to look at a wedding that's described to us. There are a couple of opinions on the wedding that's described. Some people say that the virgins in this parable represent Israel. So we'll take a look at that. Some folks say the 10 virgins represent the church. We'll take a look at that. We'll come to a point where we'll say, "Well, which one is it?" And I'll just say like I usually do, "I don't know." But there are some things we can take away from the parable that are true, things that 'll bless us. There is a wedding being planned. You are invited. Now, love doesn't always go sweetly and smoothly. Sometimes a groom gets left at the altar, a bride gets stood up. Sometimes someone backs out, gets cold feet. But you don't want to leave the groom standing at the altar at this one, because this is your wedding. You're invited. Matthew 25, verse number 1. Jesus now telling him what that coming kingdom is going to be like. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready were with him in the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Lord, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming? That was the question. So Jesus now talks about how things will be in the last days. He uses the image of a wedding, 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. 5 go and 5 don't. Now, as I said, there are those who are of the opinion that this represents Israel. There's a lot of good backing for that. Because who's Jesus talking to at this point in time? Disciples who happen to be
Jewish.
Jewish, yeah. So there's a lot of good indications that he could be referring to the nation of Israel. If that's what he's saying, then when in verse number 1, he says that these virgins went out to meet the bridegroom, that pegs it for us in time at his return with the church with him to rule and reign over the earth. This puts it at the end of the tribulation period. So if the 10 virgins represent Israel, this is Jesus coming to rule and reign. All Israel is turning to him at this point. All Israel will be saved. It says that there were 5 who had oil, 5 who had no oil. Now oil, whenever we see it in the scriptures, well, usually indicates the Holy Spirit. So there were 5 virgins. There is an element of the Jewish population that will be believers in Yeshua. They will be filled with the Holy Spirit. There will be other members of the national race of the Jews who will not be believers. They will have religion. Now, they all have lamps, but only 5 of them have oil. So they all have an outward form, but not all of them are filled, you see. So if this is referring to Israel, there will be those who will have the outward form of religion, but not believing in Messiah, they will not have the Holy Spirit. The others, believing in Messiah, will have the Holy Spirit. Their lamps are filled with oil. If they're wise, they've searched the scriptures and seen that these are they which speak of him, Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. If they're foolish, they simply clung to their religion. And when they come, they find that the door is shut. Now this would be the judgment of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus returns, literally, physically to the earth, sets up his throne in Jerusalem, and calls the nations of the world before him. And those who hadn't trusted in Jesus, they hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And those people will go into judgment. The other ones will enter into the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what he says here. When he says that they had no oil in their lamps, they only had an outward display, but no Holy Spirit, no belief in Messiah. And he says, assuredly, verse 12, "I say to you, I do not know you." So if this is referring to the nation of Israel, then we're looking at a time when the Lord has come in the air, received the church to himself, gone back to heaven with the church, had the marriage of the Lamb. 7 years have gone by on earth, the 7 years of the tribulation. Then he returns to the earth with his church, meets Israel, who all turn to him now in faith. And Israel is now believers in Messiah. Now there's another school of thought which says that it's not referring to Israel, but it's referring to the church. And there are some good indications that that may be true too. So let's take a look and see how that would work. Verse 1. They took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if it's talking about the church, this takes place 7 years previous to that. This is a point in time called the rapture of the church. When the Lord returns, doesn't come literally to the earth, but returns, comes in the air, and receives the church to him. The church, going in the rapture, meets him. And, of course, the church, just like the Jews, has outward form of religion. Those would be those who profess faith. Not necessarily saved, but they've got a religion. And then there would be those who have their outward form of religion, but their lamp is filled with oil. They have the Holy Spirit. They've believed in Jesus. So if this is the church, it takes place 7 years earlier. Not at the end of the tribulation period, but at the beginning of it. And the true believers, the one with oil in their lamp, following after Jesus, they go to meet him. If they were wise, they believed in Jesus. If they were foolish, they simply had a religion. And the door is shut. That means the church has been removed from the world. The Holy Spirit's unique way of interfacing with humanity through the church comes to an end. Now the Holy Spirit will deal with each person individually, bringing them to faith, or being refused by them if they refuse to come to faith. So which one is it? Is it Israel at the end of the tribulation period? Is it the church at the beginning of the tribulation period? And the answer is, I don't know. So, again, a great teacher, a great favorite of mine, told me, he said, when you come to something in Scripture you don't understand, you fall back onto things you do understand. So what can we take away from this story, and what can we use that will bless us, even though there are some things we may not be able to figure out? Here's what I know. There's a wedding. It's planned. You're invited. You got to be ready. You watch, therefore, and be ready. This is not something you want to miss. You don't want to play religious games. Whether you're of the Jewish people, whether you're of the Gentile people, you don't want to play games with God. You don't want to have an empty form an external religiosity without a real solid relationship with a living God. You want oil in the lamp. You want the Holy Spirit in your life. You want to be a follower of Yeshua, a believer in Jesus Christ. Because there's a wedding coming. And what I thought we'd do tonight is take a look at this, because this is something that the Lord's been planning for a long time. And as this story unfolds, it unfolds according to the pattern of how the Jews would celebrate a wedding. So tonight what I'd like to do is go back and look at this story again. We read through it once. I want to go back again and just look at some of the features of a Jewish wedding and how God uses that to unfold and unveil and reveal to us His second coming and how we need to be ready. So, first point in a Jewish wedding. Got to be two people, right? So somebody's got to choose somebody, right? Well, who does the choosing in a Jewish wedding? Parents. These are family arranged marriages. Typically, the father selects the bride. Now, let me take you back for just a minute and show you this in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham has a son named Isaac. And Abraham wants a bride for his son, so he commissions his servant not just to go and find a bride among the people they're living in. They're living in Canaan now, which is a very pagan place. But he sends his servant back to his homeland to find a bride for the son there. And in Genesis 24, verse 2, Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who had ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." That was a way of swearing that you would perform what you were about to say. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my kindred, take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' He will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So if you go back and you look at marriages in the Old Testament, you see that they were arranged. You didn't just go out and pick somebody and say, "Hey, marry me." It was a family thing. And dad would check out the family and check out the gal and the daughter. And usually the father would select the bride. That's the way it was done among the Jews. That's the way it was done in the Old Testament. And when it comes to the bride of Christ, and when it comes to the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, it's still the same way today. Listen to this from John chapter 15. John 15, verse 16, Jesus is preparing to return to his Father. Before he goes, he turns to his guys and he says these words to him. John 15, 16. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now the Bible teaches us that God chooses us. He elects us, those who will believe. It's settled from the foundations of the earth. This is something we've gone over many times. Well, is it fair that God should choose me and I should not get to choose him? Well, it says, "Any who come to me, I will in no way cast out." So if you want God to choose you, just choose him and he will choose you. Well, I don't want to choose God. Well, then he doesn't choose you. Well, that's not fair. Well, then choose God. Well, I don't want to choose God. Well, then he doesn't choose you. Well, that's not fair. And on and on and on it goes. But the bottom idea is that God chooses according to his foreknowledge. He already knew in advance who would receive him, who would reject him. And so he simply confirms your choice. If you don't choose God, he knew that back before he created the world. And he says, "I don't choose you." Well, that's not fair. Well, then choose him. Well, I choose God. Then from the foundations of the world, he has chosen you. So just as in the Old Testament, in the Jewish wedding, so today, it's the father who selects the bride. He's the one who chooses who the bridegroom will marry. And that puts you either in the believing remnant of Israel or in not just the professing church, but the real church, the church of true believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, once the father selects the bride, there's a slight catch, a little hang-up that you have to deal with for anything to go any farther. Guys, what do you do when you want to get married? What do? You talk to the parents. Great place to start. Next step then would be? You talk to her. Yeah. You know, it involves like one knee sometimes and a ring or something. Some way of asking her if she wants to. And of course, in the Jewish wedding, there had to be the consent of the bride. Back in Genesis 24. The servant comes to a well and finds a woman named Rebekah. This is going to be Isaac's bride. He comes and talks to the family of Rebekah. And then there has to be this consent given that it's going to happen. And so in Genesis 24, verse 57, after hearing of Abraham and his wealth and his offer, the family of Rebekah come to her. And in verse 57, they said, "We'll call the young woman and ask her personally." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And of course, it's voluntary. A bride has the choice of rejecting her suitor or accepting his advances and his offer. In the Old Testament, it was the same. The bride could have said, Rebekah could have said, "I don't think so." Yeah. But she didn't do that. She said, "I will go." Well, it's the same way today. Whether it's the believing remnant of Israel or the believing remnant of the church, you get to say yes or no to Jesus. He never forces anyone. You know that picture from Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, how many of you have seen that picture? It's based on a scripture that says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." And it's the offer of salvation of God. But if you look closely at the picture, you'll notice there's no doorknob on the outside of the door. It's this beautiful cottage with this nice door and he's knocking, but the doorknob's on the inside. You get to say yes or no to Jesus. And only those who are willing, voluntary followers of Christ are going to be part of this wedding. Well, guys, you ask her, "Will you?" And she says, "I will." And then what happens? Yeah, eventually. But there's a step first before you can go any farther. A little token of your esteem for her. There's a gift that you give. Now, in the Hebrew wedding, there were gifts given as well. Let's go back to Genesis 24 again. I'm sorry I'm taking you back there several times here tonight. Genesis 24, verse 52. "It came to pass when Abraham's servants heard their words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth." Rebekah has agreed to take him home, and they're listening to this, and the servant is just grateful to God. "Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." So he lays it on her. He gives her a bunch of gifts. Today, when you get married, you got to lay it on him. You got to give him the ring. Can I tell him? Oh, I wouldn't do it without your permission. Diane and I we both had felt the Lord working in our lives, and I arranged for a time to sit down and talk with her and just ask her. I said, "You know, I think that God is doing something in my heart concerning you, and I just wanted to know if he was doing something in your heart concerning me." And I was praying she would say yes, because if not, not only would I lose my potential bride, but the secretary would be embarrassed and quit, and I'd have to do the books, and it would have been a disaster. So I'm like, "Please, God, let her say yes." And she actually says, "Yes, I think God's doing something in my heart." Amen, amen, brother. So that was December 18th, 1999. Yes. 1 week later, we sat down and talked again. We agreed to meet once a week and kind of court and get to know each other. And we sort of looked at each other and we said, you know, if God's doing something here, there ain't no sense in dragging our feet. We might as well get on board with it and go. So we're talking marriage here, aren't we? And the answer was, yes, we are. And we're like, oh, you just froze, you know, like we're talking marriage. Oh, my goodness. And so in the interim, I went and got a ring. Because I knew where we were going, so I had a nice ring. I found a diamond, and I found a setting, and had them put together, made a nice ring for her. And what was it, Christmas Day, 18/7/25. It was a week. No, it was, how many weeks after that, one or two? It's okay. You know, I'm old, and I can get away with being confused. But we had her over to the house. My son was there, and I was there, and Judy Williams, you were there. And Giovanna, there you are. And I gave her a little gift. It was a little CD, some stuff that I liked, so that if we ever got in the car together, I could listen to my music and not hers. And I gave it to her. And she thanked me and everything. And then I said, but you know, I got one more gift for you. And I brought out the little box. And she looked at it, and she was like the deer in the headlight, you know. Just, and she opened it and looked at it. And she spoke to me. She actually spoke words. She said, I have to go now. And she was out the door, down the road. And Judy, I guess you were there. Gio, I don't know if you were there with her. She told me later that she came out by the church and she just started screaming. Ah! And that really marked most of my early encounters with her. I'd say, hello, gosh, you look really nice today. I have to leave. And she was continually leaving. I thought, I'll never get married because she won't stay in the same room with me long enough. But there was a ring and it went on the finger. And that was a promise to you that even though we weren't yet married, it was going to happen. This is more than just talk. I put some money behind this. Now, that's kind of interesting because in the book of Ephesians, it talks about something very similar. Let me take you over to Ephesians chapter 1 now, where it talks about God's engagement ring to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, it says this. Talking about Christ now, it says, in him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, we're not with the Lord yet. The marriage isn't occurring. But the minute you believed and the minute you consented and said yes, it was a done deal. Now you receive a promise at that point in time, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? So he's the guarantee. When you go to buy a house, sometimes you'll put down something called earnest money. It's just to show you're serious. Okay? Not just out killing an afternoon. Look, I'm going to put some money down on this, let you know I'll be back and this is serious. Well, the guys do the same thing. You know, you say, would you marry me? And she says, I will. And you put some money down just to show her you're serious. You're going to be back and finish it. So you put the ring on her finger. Well, now God has done something similar for you in that he places the Holy Spirit in your heart when you believe. And when that moment occurs, when you feel God entering into you, washing your sins away, filling you with all of his goodness and righteousness, when you feel that occurring, that's the engagement ring. God has given you that in your heart. So that you would know, I'm serious. I'm coming back for you. That was the engagement ring you received when you believed. So once again, the wedding Jesus is talking about, this unfolding of the Jewish wedding, really shows us how the church is being prepared to be a bride for the bridegroom. Now, once the ring goes on the finger, you are engaged. They used a different word. They used the word betrothed. And betrothal was something very serious in Jewish society. When a father would arrange a marriage, when the bride would consent, when the gifts were given, when everything had been arranged, you now entered a period called the betrothal. It was very serious. How serious was it? Well, it was so serious. It was so serious that if you wanted to get out, you had to get divorced. You weren't even married yet. But you had to actually get a real, literal divorce to get out of the betrothal. During the betrothal, you had all the responsibilities of husband and wife to each other. fidelity, care for each other, protection, all these things, but none of the privileges of living together. So you continue to live apart as though you were single, but in actuality, you were really married. You were just waiting for the thing to be consummated. 2 Corinthians talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying some things to them about their relationship to Jesus, the serious nature of the relationship to Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul speaks these words, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Now, guys, I don't know if you remember being engaged and remembered seeing your potential bride, and somebody looks at her and, "Whoa, what are you doing looking at her?" You know, there's jealousy that occurs because you know she's for you. Well, Paul says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So now we see that what's happened to the church, all the true believers filled with the Holy Spirit, they're betrothed, they're engaged. The marriage has not been consummated yet. We have all the responsibilities, but none of the privileges of living together at this point. But at this point in time, as a believer, you're betrothed to Jesus. And now we're waiting. That's what happened in a Jewish wedding during the betrothal period. You waited. Typically, it would be about 12 months out from the time that you received the invitation. During those 12 months, the bridegroom would return to his father's house, sounding familiar, and he would begin to prepare a home for his bride who was going to come. So during that year period, she's waiting and he's preparing. Strangely enough, we find that that's exactly what Jesus is up to in John chapter 14. John 14. Jesus is preparing to depart. He's going to the cross. And before he leaves, he speaks these words of comfort to his followers. John 14:1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, the minute you responded to the Father's call and accepted the wedding invitation to his son, it was a done deal. You were betrothed. You received gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That was the engagement ring, whereby Jesus said, "This is serious. I'm coming back." Every time you experience my life in your heart, it's going to be a reminder, a guarantee to you that I'm going to come back. And before he left, he said the same thing. He said, "I'm going now to do that thing that Jewish husbands do for Jewish brides. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I'm finished, I'm coming back and receiving you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There's the promise. There's the gift. And now at this point, betrothal in place, ring on the finger, gifts given, consent given, invitation made, a number of things begin to happen. There were some cups that would be drunk. The bride and the groom would each take a cup of wine and they would drink from it. And that cup kind of sealed the agreement. It's a done deal. All the finalities, all the formalities, all the things are in place. Now we're just waiting. And here's a cup. I will drink it with you now. And then in a year or so, when I come back for you, we'll drink it again to seal the deal. Strangely enough, we find that this is exactly what occurs in Scripture. Let me take you now over to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is having that last supper with his guys, the Passover meal. The cross is only hours away now. And Jesus, during that Passover meal, lifts a couple of elements out of the traditional meal. He lifts the cup and the bread, and he breathes new life and new significance into them. He hands them to us as sacraments. As he hands the cup around in Luke 22, this is what he says. Verse 20, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So before he left to go back to his father's house to prepare a house for you, he drank the cup, the wedding cup, with his guys. He said, this cup is the new covenant between man and God. No longer would men have to come with animal sacrifices, shedding blood for the remission of sin, because now Jesus was going to go to the cross, the final perfect sacrifice, which God would find so acceptable, no sacrifice would ever have to be repeated again. And that sacrifice would be sufficient for the payment of sin for every human being who lives on this planet. And now anyone who believes and comes by the way of the shed blood of Jesus, faith in his finished work at the cross, receives the Father's invitation, gives consent, receives gifts, gets the wedding ring, drinks the cup, we call it communion now, and is simply waiting for the Son to return. But there's two cups. When you drink communion, you're really drinking the wedding cup. Do you ever think about it that way? We often think of it as a remembrance, and so it is, but it's also the wedding cup of the Jewish wedding. You're drinking with your bridegroom. You're realizing that the promise has been made, that the time is coming when he returns, receives you to himself, that where he is, there you may be also, and you go to that dwelling place that he's prepared for you. But there's another cup. And we find that one over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is Matthew's telling of the same story. But as Matthew tells it, there's an additional detail that he adds. Jesus passes the cup around, they all drink from it. And in Matthew 26, verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Here's the promise of God to you. Every time, now, kind of settle this in your minds, because this will give kind of a new richness every time we celebrate the Lord's table or the communion or whatever you call it. Every time we take the cup, it's not only a remembrance, looking back at what was done, looking around at what's going on, and looking forward to what's coming. It's the wedding cup. You're the bride, and you're drinking a cup that seals the betrothal between you and God. Jesus said, we've drunk it many times since first believing, since receiving the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring. But Jesus said, I won't ever drink this again. I will drink it again one more time when I see you in my Father's kingdom and when I drink this cup again with you. That's what we're waiting for. There's going to be a communion table in heaven. There's going to be fellowship and intimacy like we've never enjoyed before. Wow. I can't wait to drink that one. You know, down here, I don't drink wine. It's not that you can't. The Bible doesn't speak against drinking it. It just says don't be drunk. And because of my background, because of my past, my abuse of alcohol and abuse of substances, because of my position as pastor so that I wouldn't stumble anyone, I don't drink wine. You know the day's coming when I'm going to sit down with a glass of genuine wine. It ain't going to be grape juice. It's going to be the best, sweetest wine anyone ever tasted. I'm going to drain it to the last drop. Because I'm going to drink that with the God that I am going to be married to. How cool is that? Yes. Wow. There's more. The Jews had a custom. It was called the mikvah. And it was a ceremonial washing. They would often have mikvahs. They would have them when they felt that they had sinned or fallen short in some way. They would cleanse themselves. They would have them when they felt that they wanted to be closer to God. It was a ceremonial washing. Today we refer to it as baptism. Well, now, both the bride and groom would undergo the ceremony of the mikvah. Both of them would receive a ceremonial washing. Do you know that the church and Jesus have both undergone a ceremonial washing? You find the church's ceremonial washing in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. After his resurrection, preparing to go back to his father, now Jesus is speaking with his guys, and verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who's invited to the wedding? Every creature. Who gets to go? Those who consent. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, it doesn't say who is not baptized will be condemned. It's he who does not believe will be condemned. Salvation, invitation to the wedding, depends on believing. But then out of obedience, because we love him, because he did it first, and because he said we should do it, we go down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way. Thank you, Chris. I love that song. And we go down and we get baptized. That's the bride's washing. And that symbolizes what's going on in our hearts. As the outward body is dunked under the water, it symbolizes that in our hearts we've been made clean by the blood of Jesus. And now the bride lives as a chaste virgin to the bridegroom. But Jesus was baptized as well. And it wasn't the one at the Jordan River. Matthew 20, verse 22. Jesus is approached by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And he says, what do you want? And she says, well, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Just give them the places of preeminence. God, that's all I ask. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. Boy, that's what's called signing before you read the contract. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father. And so the baptism of Jesus just wasn't simply going down to the Jordan, having John the Baptist dunk him. It was a baptism where he was baptized into death. And at the shedding of his blood, that's when Jesus was baptized. Think about it for a minute. What does your baptism speak of? It speaks of more than just washing, the external washing of the flesh, doesn't it? But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God, the scriptures say. It means you have died to self and you now live for God. So the two baptisms, bride and groom, are reflected in the church's baptism, signifying on the outside what's happened on the inside, death to self, life to God. And Christ's baptism, done at the river, but done again at the cross. And now, having been invited, having consented, having received gifts, Holy Spirit in our heart, having drunk the cup, having received the ceremonial washings, now we are waiting. Long, long time. 2,000 years. Do you suppose that in waiting for 2,000 years, you might kind of get a little complacent? Well, he didn't come yesterday, and he didn't come the day before, so I suppose he's not coming today either. Jesus addresses that. Because there would be that time. Let me take you back now to Matthew 25. There would be that time in the Jewish wedding. Gifts have been given, washings have occurred, the cups have been drunk, the betrothal has taken place, the bridegroom has prepared a place. There will be that time when he comes for his bride. It's about a year later. And after a year, she might think, gosh, been waiting a long time. It wasn't 2,000 years, but long time either way, right? The bridegroom would come at an unexpected moment, and a friend of the bridegroom would precede him. The bridal party would leave the father's house, would come to the bride's house, and then there would be that announcement, behold, the bridegroom. Well, now look at Matthew 25. It says, verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Now, apparently some of them had decided that it was a long wait, and they weren't ready when he came. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. A lamp in those days was usually a clay implement, kind of a bowl, and it would be filled with oil. There would be a wick in it, maybe rolled up linen. As the linen burned, it would burn slowly because of the oil. The oil would be burning, but the linen would also burn. So you would do what's called trimming the wick. You would trim off the burn portion and just let the new clean wick burn. Well, some of them actually had oil in their lamps. Some of them didn't. And if you burn a piece of cotton without any oil, what do you get? Ashes. That's all that's left. Well, they hear the cry, the bridegroom is coming, and they trim their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Those wicks just burned right down and went out. There was no oil. They only had an external religion. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you. You go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. You see, it was about midnight. They'd been waiting all day. They knew that the year was close. They knew that the day was close, but they didn't know the exact day or the hour. So they went to bed, and it came when they didn't expect it. The five foolish ones weren't ready. All they had was their religion. They didn't really know God. There's no Holy Spirit inside of them. Give us some oil. No, go to those who buy and sell and buy for yourself. In other words, you can't get this relationship through someone else, through your parents, through your grandparents. You have to have a relationship with God yourself. And so the door was shut. They were tired and they were sleeping, like a large portion of Israel is today, like a large portion of the church is today. And so Jesus said to them in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Religion will not get you a place at the wedding table. You don't get to go. You could be the most religious person in the world. It won't cut it. You need oil in your lamp. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to have faith in Jesus and follow him. That's what gets you a seat at the table. And the door was shut, and the five wise virgins went in, and the marriage happened. Now, that was the consummation. The bridegroom would go and fetch the bride. There would be some tradition, ceremony at her house. Then the whole bridal party would go back to the house that's been prepared, and there the marriage would be consummated. After the consummation, the bride and the bridegroom would reappear, and it would begin 7 days of partying. If she was a virgin, it would be 7 days of partying. Feasting, eating, drinking, having a great time, just pure joy. Now, when Jesus comes to receive his church to himself, we'll be gone with him for 7 years. That'll begin a period on earth of devastation like this planet has never known. The judgment of God will be poured out on a world that has said, no, thank you, don't want to come to the wedding. And God will say, okay. Meanwhile, in heaven, the church will be undergoing 7 years of pure joy with God as we are married. Then when we return with him at the end of the 7 years, when the church returns to rule and reign and God receives all of saved Israel to himself, then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all this is possible because a price has been paid. That's one element that I left out. You see, the groom had to pay a price to buy the bride. Women in those days were, they were about a half step above cattle. Women were owned. They had no rights. And so in the Jewish wedding ceremony, and in Jesus' telling of it, he elevates women to a new status. He says, these are not just things. Prior to God's giving the law, a man and a woman would be married when he just went into her. That would be it. You'd be married. You bought her. Well, now God says, no, there's a price to be paid before you can have your bride. This is serious business. And as such, well, what do you know? God talks about this. Let me take you over to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Lord speaks about the price that was paid for you, the bride of Christ. There was a price paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18. It's talking here about believers and referring to them. In verse 18 it says, know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, dead religion, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's where he purchased you. Then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, writing to that Corinthian church, carried this idea on a little bit, and he said this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, as Jesus told this tale, what he was doing was he was showing how this Jewish wedding ceremony, how it unfolded the wedding that was being planned for believers, Jewish and Gentile. Piece by piece, he went through it and showed them some of the pieces. And if you look at it in more fullness, you'll see that this is what he's been planning for us all along. Now, weddings occur all the time. Sometimes they actually come off. But sometimes a groom is left standing at the altar because a bride gets cold feet. Don't leave the groom standing at the altar. From the foundations of the world, a wedding has been planned. The bridegroom, Son of God, Jesus Christ. The bride, it's anyone who consents to the invitation and says, I will go. You have to agree with him. And then when you do, then you're betrothed. That's where we are today. Today we're in the betrothal period. We're engaged. We got the gifts of the Holy Spirit living in us. We've drunk the cup many times together. We've been down to the river and washed. Everything's in place. Now we're waiting for the second cup. Ah, what a day that will be. Let me read you one last passage here. This is from Luke chapter 12. I know I've jumped you around a whole lot tonight, but it took us some good places, I think. At the Last Supper, who handed out the cup? It was Jesus. Take this, drink from it, all of you. So Jesus handed them the cup. When we sit down and take communion, even though somebody here is walking around with a tray and giving it to you, who's handing you the cup in the communion? Jesus. Well, guess who's going to hand you the cup on that day when you stand in the Father's kingdom? Luke chapter 12, I'll start at verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Wouldn't you think that when we get to heaven, with all the billions of angels, that God could find somebody to wait tables? Somebody, some servant. David, Abraham, Gabriel, Michael, somebody. You know who's going to be serving when you sit down at the table? Jesus is going to come and hand you the cup directly. He's going to say, now, drink from this. And the marriage will be consummated. Oh, God, what a day. If there was ever an inducement for your bride to be chaste and pure, to submit our hearts to you, to turn from all sin, and keep ourselves pure for our wedding day. If there was ever joy, if there was ever a promise, here it is. Father, how I look forward to that day when I sit in your house, when I take my seat at a table where billions are sitting. And David will be there, and Paul will be there, and Adam will be there. We will be there. And we will sit down, and Jesus, you will press that cup into my hand, and you will say, now, drink. And I will be yours, and you will be mine all throughout eternity. Father, what joy. If anything would ever keep our feet on the path, if anything would ever keep us watching, if anything would turn us away from dead, empty, religion and fill us with belief and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Here it is. There's a seat with my name on it at a very long table. There's a cup that I will take from your hand. God, how I love you. Thank you for the precious promises, the great and precious promises of your word. Help us to watch. Help us to be ready. Ready to go at a moment's notice because the Holy Spirit's in us, because faith in Jesus is ours, because we're really, truly following you. No games, no religion, just loving our God and reaching out and taking the last cup from His hand. Father, thank you so much for loving us enough to ask. And I will go. Thank you, Lord.